Please be seated, and I trust everyone has a handout. Turn, please, to the book of Ezekiel. It is a major prophet. It's not hard to find. It's after Isaiah and Jeremiah. It occupies 48 chapters, and we have so much to cover, and therefore I'm going to jump right into it. We're going to look at Ezekiel's context, Ezekiel's call, and then most of it will be Ezekiel's content, the content of the prophecy. Ezekiel's context, I believe last time, was it you, Jeff, who taught on Jeremiah? And Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah, but unlike Jeremiah, Ezekiel ministered to the people of Judah in exile. And as you may know, the people from Judah were taken into Babylonian exile in waves. It's very likely that Ezekiel was in one of the early waves and became an exile in Babylon. Probably in 597 BC, I think it was in the fifth year that he begins his prophecy and sees this vision. So that's perhaps around 593 BC. It is estimated that his ministry continued till about 571 BC. And it is to the exiles in Babylon. But keep in mind that even though they had been exiled, they are in Babylon, the final destruction of Jerusalem did not come 10 years later, because many of his prophecies of coming judgment have to do with what is yet to come upon Jerusalem, even though he is already in exile with the people. So that makes sense of that. Wait a minute, if he's in exile, why is he prophesying about future judgment? Because it did come by degrees. Ezekiel's call in chapter 1, I'm not going to read from this. There's always a choice of how much do you read and how much do you just narrate. And there's so much in this book. I'll try to space it and pace it rightly. I don't know how I'll do first time. Chapter 1, we have Ezekiel's vision. It begins with a very strange vision that he sees. He sees a vision of four living beings. They have human form. They have four faces: man, lion, bull, and eagle. Straight legs, hooves like calves. Four wings under which were human hands. Two wings covered their bodies. Two wings touched the other living being, and faces that did not turn as they moved. Among the living beings were torches darting and lightning flashing from the fire. The living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. There were wheels beside each living being. They moved in four different directions without turning, and the rims of the wheels were full of eyes. What in the world are these four living beings? Well, chapter 10, 15 and 16 tells us what these beings are. And I'll just read chapter 10, 15 and 16, where we read, "Then the cherubim rose up. They are the living beings that I saw by the river Chebar. Now when the cherubim moved, the wheels would go beside them. Also when the cherubim lifted up their wings to rise from the ground, the wheels would not turn from beside them." So the vision that he saw in chapter 1 was of cherubim. Cherubim were angels. And I wish we had more time. I will be asking you questions, but I can't pause for everything. But cherubim played an important role in the history of God's revelation of himself. Where do we first see cherubim? I will ask you that. Garden of Eden. They guard the pathway to the tree of life. They guard the presence of God. Where else do we see cherubim, notably in the Old Testament? They're over the Ark of the Covenant. They are guarding the presence of God. That's what cherubim are doing. They guard the presence of God, and seemingly here as well. Because as you read on in chapter 1, above these cherubim, these beings, is an expanse like crystal. And then above the expanse is a throne with a figure with the appearance of a man. From his loins and upward was glowing metal, and downward like fire, and a radiance round him like a rainbow. What was that to signify? Read the last verse of chapter 1 of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 1:28. And it says, "As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." He is being shown a vision of the glory and majesty of Yahweh. And you notice the language. in verse 28 and verse 26, the appearance of, the likeness of. Verse 26, now above the expanse that was over the heads, their heads, there was something resembling a throne. The language is metaphorical. It's like this. It's as this. It resembles this. And it seems to be conveying the fact that God is so magnificent in his glory. We cannot behold his glory in its actual essence. The best we can do is metaphor. It's like this. It's almost indescribable. And so you have this metaphorical language. It's like this. It's as this. It resembles this. It has the appearance of. And God is, at the outset, giving Ezekiel a vision of himself, his transcendent glory and holiness. And we ask why. Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, I think it signifies that the authority from which Ezekiel is going to speak in his prophecy is from God. It's coming from the throne of God. I think we can also say this. Much of Ezekiel's prophecy is judgment and wrath. We won't appreciate that unless we understand the holiness of God. No one will be able to accept the severity of God's judgments upon sin, including the New Testament exposition of hell, unless you begin with the holiness of God. And so he starts with the holiness of God. And the question that should be presented to us is, how can such an indescribably glorious God tolerate sin? And the answer is, he can't. And that's what explains so much of the prophecy. For us, practically, it reminds us that ours is a religion of revelation. He is going to speak as he is given words. The word of the Lord came to me is one of the oft-repeated phrases in Ezekiel. We have a religion of revelation. And that's why in Romans, Paul refers to it as the gospel of God. It's not our message. We didn't invent it. We didn't originate it. We didn't make it up. It's the gospel of God. It's the word of God. And it also reminds us, as I already said, we or anyone will not be able to accept the severe judgments of God upon sin unless we first have something of a sight of the indescribable holiness of God. Otherwise, you're going to see God as cruel and unkind. How can God? We have to understand something of God in order to appreciate his severe judgment on sin. Let's move to Ezekiel's call. I'll read the first seven verses of chapter 2. Then he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Neither fear their words nor be dismayed at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. It's been noted that he is called the Son of Man here 93 times in the prophecy. That's probably a reminder of his mortality and frailty, and that's why he needs the Spirit's empowerment to come upon him, especially because his audience is not going to be receptive. He's told at the outset that they're stubborn, they're rebellious, they're not going to listen to you. In fact, if we were to read into chapter 3, God says, they have a hard forehead, I'm going to give you a harder forehead. I'm going to give you what you need to counter their stubbornness. You're going to be more stubborn, as it were, in proclaiming the truth, but be prepared, they're not going to receive it. Message for us, we need the Spirit of God in our ministry. Whether we who officially herald and preach and teach, or whether you just witness to people, we need the empowerment and the emboldening of the Spirit of God, don't we? That's why under the new covenant, Jesus had them wait there in Jerusalem until the Spirit came. You shall receive power after the Spirit comes upon you, and then you will be my witnesses. So for the boldness, the courage that preachers need to preach the truth, sometimes truth that people don't want to hear, especially in our day, and for you just to witness to your neighbor, to that co-worker, we need boldness that does not come from ourselves. We are weak and cowardly people. But the Spirit who empowered Ezekiel is the same Spirit who empowers us under the new covenant. Now let's spend the rest of our time, having seen the context of his ministry and the call, the content of his ministry. First of all, a message of judgment against Judah. The first 24 chapters, which is virtually half of the prophecy, is a message of judgment against Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom has already been taken into exile in 722 by the Assyrians. First, I want you to note that the judgment is dramatized. And again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to narrate it. We don't have the time to look at these. But Ezekiel, as well as other prophets, were often called upon to act out their prophecies, to dramatize them. God wanted to give them object lessons. And so there are four dramas here that Ezekiel portrays. First, Jerusalem will be besieged. In chapter 4, he's told to get a brick and write on it Jerusalem and then build a little siege wall against it and battering rams. And it's like a little model. And basically he's saying, this is what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Here's Jerusalem. And it's going to be besieged by enemies. And so he acts out this object lesson. In chapter 5, Jerusalem will be burned, etc. There he's told to take a razor, shave off his hair and his beard, and then he's to take one-third of his hair, burn it with fire, another third, strike it with the sword, another third, scatter it to the wind. Another picture that then he's told to lie on his side for, 90 days to indicate the iniquity of the northern kingdom, another 40 days on his other side to indicate the iniquity of the southern kingdom. I mean, imagine a man day after day sitting on his side. He's trying to call attention to the people. Something further is happening here. And of course, with the diverse ways he deals with his hair and beard, God is saying one third of the Jews will die by the sword, another third will die by the plague, another third will be scattered. A third dramatization is in chapter 12, Jerusalem's people will be banished. He's told to take baggage, take some luggage, and go out through a hole in the wall. And that's a picture of the fact that they're going to be banished, that more are going to be banished. Some are already in exile, but that's going to continue. And then a final dramatization, and this is so sad, in chapter 24, 15 to 21, he says, he actually takes the life of Ezekiel's wife. He calls her there, the desire of your eyes. And he says, because I'm going to take from Jerusalem the desire of their eyes and the delight of their soul from Israel, which is basically Jerusalem, including the temple. What a price to pay to illustrate truth. On that night, the prophet's wife died. By the way, for you men, and most men struggle with sexual lust and the temptation to pornography, here's a prayer I suggest that you make for yourself and for your brothers. Your wife is to be the sole desire of your eyes. That's the language of God. And one of the things I pray it for myself and I pray it for my brothers, may our wives be the sole desire of our eyes and the delight of our soul. It's a good prayer, isn't it? It also says to me that physical attractiveness is part of why we get married. It's not the only thing. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. But as one godly pastor said, you've got to wake up to that face every day and put it rather plainly. And so you want to marry someone who's physically attractive. And I remember using this with someone who was told that God had a message that you're supposed to marry a certain person, and this person said, but I'm not attracted to her. And I said, well, I think some physical attraction is important because God calls your wife the desire of your eyes as well as the delight of your soul. So that's just a little sidebar, but a powerful lesson. His wife dies as a picture that God's going to take from Judah, the desire of their eyes and the delight of their soul, which was Jerusalem and the temple. Now, judgment described. I'm going to read an entire chapter, chapter 7, and I'm going to ask you to take notes, because here I want to try to give you a picture in a nutshell of the gross sins of Judah and the severe judgment of God. And so as I read this entire chapter, I'm going to ask you to take notes and look for three things. What does it say about Judah's sins? What sins of Judah are mentioned? How does it describe God's judgment? There's a lot of language, a lot of words that describe the severity of God's judgment. And thirdly, more briefly, what is the reason, the purpose of God in bringing this judgment upon Judah? So jot down notes as you listen. The sins, the judgment, and the purpose of the judgment, okay? Ezekiel 7, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel," and he really means the southern kingdom of Judah, "an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you, judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways. While your abominations are in your midst, then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. Behold, the day. Behold, it is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded. Arrogance has blossomed. Violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their people, none of their wealth, nor anything eminent among them. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he sold as long as they both live. For the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. They have blown the trumpet and made everything ready. But no one is going to the battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the plague and the famine are within. He who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and the plague will also consume those in the city. Even when their survivors escape, they will be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each over his own iniquity. All hands will hang limp. All knees will become like water. They will gird themselves with sackcloth, and shuddering will overwhelm them, and shame will be on all faces and baldness on all their heads. They will fling their silver into the streets, and their gold will become an abhorrent thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for their iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. They transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride, and they made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore, I will make it an abhorrent thing to them. I will give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. I will also turn my face from them. They will profane my secret place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. Make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I will bring the worst of the nations, and they will possess their houses. I will also make the pride of the strong ones cease, and their holy places will be profaned. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I will deal with them, and by their judgments, I will judge them, and they will know that I am the Lord. I needed to give you something of a dose of what fills chapter after chapter after chapter. I think just reading isolated verses wouldn't capture it. So what are some of the descriptions of their sins? Susan? Pride. Did you hear that come up? Pride. Arrogance. It's a root sin of humanity. Pride. Going our own way, turning from the ways of God. What other sins? Murray.
Violence and bloody crimes.
That's man against man. We've said before that God hates violence. And remember, I'll say it again, we tend to tolerate that. You know, we look at a movie, oh, it's got a 6 or an 8 for sex. I better not go to that movie. Oh, it's got an 8 for violence. Well, that's okay. No, God hates violence. Shedding of blood. Man against man. Hating. Murdering. God hates that. What else? What other sins? Yes, Christy.
Idolatry.
What word in particular? Yes, but that's key. The word abominations comes up again and again. And the abominations refers to the idolatry. Again, for time's sake, I wanted to turn you to chapter 16. But I want to park on that for a moment because idolatry was their root sin. If you look at chapter 16, I probably have it in your notes. He goes on to say that he uses graphic sexual imagery. In fact, one esteemed writer says it's triple X language. He says you're like harlots and you have multiple lovers. You go after Assyria and Egypt, not just one, but you have multiple lovers. You're like a bold-faced harlot. He also says in chapter 16, harlots receive pay for their service. You actually pay those who service you. You are so bad in your spiritual harlotry. And that's idolatry. And Thomas Schreiner points out that the word abomination, we're going to go on to see that Ezekiel also has a message of judgment for the nations. But abomination is only used with regard to Judah's sin, not the sins of the nations. Now, let me ask you, why might that be? And the word abominations is used, and it speaks of idolatry, 93 times. 93 times in Ezekiel's 48 chapters, abomination refers to their idolatry. Why only of Judah and not of the nations? Well, any speculation? Yeah, Beth. What? They have the law. I think so. I guess it's my speculation as well. They had light. They had truth, and they turned away from it. Remember Jeremiah, you forsake the fountain of living waters and hew for yourself cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The pagans, they were bad. They did idolatry, but they did not have to turn away from the living God and his revelation to do it. In a sense, Judah's sin is even worse than that because they had to trample on the truth, turn their back on the truth, ignore the truth in order to commit their idolatry. So, and let me just make a point here. Be reminded of the biblical principle that the more light we spurn, the more blatant is the sin and the more severe the judgment. And that's why I sometimes tell people it's a dangerous thing to come to church and not believe. I lead a Bible study at Benco Technology every other Wednesday. And my friend Ben pays his men to come off second shift of their laser cutting machines, and he pays them to sit in on a Bible study for an hour. And I notice I have some of the same men that have been there for years. And I have given them the gospel from every which way. And I, in a sense, it struck me last Wednesday, I fear for these guys. They don't believe. Now, I'm not the best teacher in the world, but I have made it crystal clear and repeatedly. And if they don't believe, it's going to be serious for them. So the more light we spurn, and children who are raised in Christian home, how important it is for you to believe. Because you have so much light, so much truth. And for you to reject it and say, no, I don't believe that, your judgment will be worse than somebody who maybe never heard those things. So I urge you, children, to take advantage of the truth that you're hearing and believe, because it's true. So there's a principle there. But here I want to make a connection as we talk about their sins. Idolatry, abomination, is the root sin. But then we see what other sins. There was violence. There was pride. Did you note anything else? Yeah, greed with their money and oppression. And here's the point I want to make. There are other passages that I could turn you to, but where it talks about their other sins. But here's the point I want to make. Their sins essentially were idolatry and immorality. Immorality not merely in the sexual sense, but in flouting the moral law of God. Idolatry, the foundational sin, and that leads to immorality, flouting the moral law of God at every front. Love for neighbor in every way. So they do violence to neighbor. They're greedy and they're selfish. They take advantage. They oppress their neighbor. Where in the New Testament does the Bible connect idolatry and immorality? Idolatry as foundational, as the root, and immorality as the fruit. Where does your mind go in the New Testament to connect those two? Perhaps. That's not what I was thinking of. But it may be, Jeff. And probably multiple places. I'm thinking of one that's fairly obvious. Yeah, Beth. Romans 1, right? When they knew God, they know God through the creation. They know God through the works of the law upon their heart. When they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became foolish in their imagination, or vain in their imagination. Their foolish heart was darkened. And what does that lead to? What does that... They worship the creature rather than the creator. And what does that lead to in Romans 1? Sexual perversion. Same-sex perversion. Immorality. And it's important to see that this is not just the sin of Judah. This is the pattern of the sin of mankind. It begins with idolatry. It begins with turning our back on the true God. After that, there's no moral standard. I mean, it's a description of our current society, isn't it? We have turned our back on the God of the Bible and on the Bible of God. And so now we are cut loose on this subjective sea of no right and no wrong. And so our idolatry in rejecting the God of the Bible is leading to all kinds of immorality in our day. Everything is up for grabs, and we're on a slippery slope. If we reject the Bible, which says God made them male and female, then we're on a slippery slope to redefine the sexes. And you could have multiple sexes, and we could have our children choose their sex. If we reject the God who established marriage as a creation ordinance between a man and a woman, we can redefine marriage. Why, logically, can you not marry your dog or marry your cat, right? Based on postmodern thinking. Because we have no standard. We've thrown out God and we've thrown out the moral law. There's no absolute truth. And so anything goes. And that's why abortion is leading to infanticide. Because if it's not a living human being made in the image of God, just a lump of cells, what's the difference between killing it in the womb or killing it or letting it die when it gets outside the womb? This is where we are. I trust you've heard this is bandied about much of the Canadian father who now is being criminalized because he will not support the his daughter, who's now 14 and wants to, is getting testosterone injections because she wants to identify as a man. Her mother approves of that. The father doesn't. And now the father is being barred by the law from even addressing his daughter by her feminine name. And he's being threatened with arrest if he even refers to her as a she. He's the criminal. And that's Canada. And, you know, we're not far behind. So, see this basic principle, idolatry, turning our back on God, then we become our own gods. Then definitions about what sex is and what marriage is and what anything is totally up for grabs, and we can redefine it however we will. And power will be in the majority, right? So, you see, in Judah, idolatry, their abominations, their worship of other gods, leading to all these other forms of immorality, and violence, man against man, and oppression, and greed, etc. And pride, which is the essence of idolatry. I know better than God. And man essentially makes himself God. All right, we could look at a passage. I won't take the time, because I really want to get, there's good news in Ezekiel. I want to spend some time with there. If you look at chapter 22, 26 to 30, you'll see that their sin was pervasive. The priests do violence to the law. The princes do violence to the people. The prophets see false visions and speak lies. The people oppress the poor. So it is pervasive at every level. The people are sinning. The priests are sinning. The prophets are sinning. The princes and rulers are sinning. It was pervasive sin. What were some of the descriptions of the judgment? Back to chapter 7, you took some notes. Some descriptions of the severity of the judgment. What were some of the words used? Murray. Disaster, doom, anger. A wicked Gentile nation coming. Yeah, what else did you write down? Yeah, Pete. Pour out my fury. Yeah. Wow. What will be the effect upon them? Yeah. Those words fill those first 24 chapters. Sword, famine, plague, mourning, hands hanging limp, knees like water, sackcloth and shuddering, shame. Their silver and gold is worthless. There's hunger. God's turning his face from them. There's anguish. They're seeking peace, but in vain. Disaster upon disasters. There's no vision from the prophet. God has ceased speaking. He even tells Ezekiel at one point, don't pray. Don't pray for them, because I won't hear it. And so the judgment is severe. Now, did you catch the reason why? What is God's underlying motivation for why he's bringing this judgment upon them? It comes up in two statements, which actually occurs in 72 times. One of the themes in Ezekiel, one of the refrains, 72 times is a particular phrase, and I think it provides the motivation behind God's severe judgment. Yes, you got it. Is that what you had, Sue? Very good. You get credit, too. Then they will know that I am the Lord. You can't miss it. Read through Ezekiel. And sometimes with these big books, you know, I don't know what to look for. You see repeated phrases and just catalog them, you know, and you'll at least capture one theme from the letter. Then they will know that I am the Lord, or variation. 72 times, God is intensely jealous for his glory to be recognized as the only living and true God. And we need to ask ourselves, how can we reflect that jealousy in our lives as Christians? How can we show the jealousy of God for his own glory, his own name, practically? Because he's the same God. Remember, you know, as we look at these prophecies, God is the same. Same God. How do you manifest your zeal for God's glory? Jesus overturned tables in the temple. Zeal for his father's house consumed him. How do you manifest a zeal for the glory of God? I don't think any of us do as we ought. How might we manifest more of that zeal? Murray?
In my mind, I think you're looking for things thinking internally, if God's purpose is that we know him, then the more we are seeking him and learning him and knowing him, then his glory is more ours, more known to us.
Yeah. Well, thank you for beginning with the heart and with ourselves. I was thinking outwardly, but that's where it begins. If God is jealous to be known as God, that's where it begins, that we know him as the Lord. We trust him as the Lord. We give him in our lives the honor, the worship, the love, the adoration, the praise that is due him. That's where it should begin. And then outwardly, there ought to be an indignation when we see him ignored, when we see him misrepresented. Paul walked down the streets of Athens and he went into paroxysms. That's the Greek word from which we get paroxysm. His spirit was stirred within him when he saw all these idols, and his love for God moved him. And I would say this as well, our motivation for evangelism. Yes, it ought to be love for the lost, but supremely it ought to be love for the glory of God, that God might receive the worship due to his name. Sometimes we can be rather horizontal and humanistic. Of course we love sinners, and we don't want to see our loved ones go to hell. But that needs to be paired with a zeal for God's glory. God deserves to be worshipped and honored by the idolaters around us, of which we were one. And we ought to be fueled by a zeal for God to receive the glory due him in our evangelism. You know, the great missionaries of the past were not merely moved by love for people, but love for the glory of God. That's what kept them on the mission field. That's what enabled them to endure the death of their wives, the death of their children, and all the deprivations. It was a zeal for God's glory among the heathen. All right, now, one other note, because we want to get to the good news. The judgment clarified, and again, I'll only reference chapter 18 is interesting. Judgment clarified. Why do I say that? Although the whole nation is headed for judgment, chapter 18 makes clear that sin and judgment, righteousness and reward are an individual matter. And if you read chapter 18, you're going to see, here's a man who is wicked. He will be judged for his wickedness. He may have a son who is righteous, and that son will live because of his righteousness. He, in turn, may have a son who is wicked and will be judged for his wickedness. And you see alternating generations. And what is the point God is making? He's making the point that even though he's judging the nation as a whole, he deals with individuals. And you may have, and that's important. We need to realize that we make individual choices. What does that mean? It means to children, which we have a few, that you are not automatically going to heaven because mom and dad are going to heaven. You're not automatically a Christian because mom and dad are Christians. They may be righteous through faith in Jesus, but that doesn't make you righteous automatically. You have to come to Jesus. Nor does it mean that just because I had wicked parents, a wicked, ungodly background, that I'm consigned to repeat that. By the grace of God, I can become righteous through faith in Jesus, and I can turn things around and start a new trend of generations of godliness. So I say judgment is clarified there, qualified. God does deal with individuals. Now, not only is Ezekiel's message a judgment against Judah, there are chapters 25 to 32 and 35. It's a message of judgment against the nations. And again, for time's sake, I'm not going to go into it. Ammon, Moab and Seir, Philistines, Edom, Tyre, and Egypt are being judged by God. The point that emerges from this is that many of their judgments are due to their violations of the people of Israel. Ammon is judged because they rejoiced that the sanctuary in Jerusalem was profaned. Mount Moab and Seir are judged because they said Israel's just like the other nations. Tyre, that great seagoing nation, they are judged because they anticipated financial gain from Israel's fall and because of their pride. Interesting point that a lot of their judgment comes because of the way they treated God's people. Principle, God cares for his people. New Testament, Matthew 25, insofar as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? don't mess with God's people, old covenant people or new covenant people. It'll come back on your head because God takes it personally. Now, for the remainder of our time, there is a message of salvation in Ezekiel. Chapters 36 to 48 are about that. And friends, here is where we face that difficult matter of how to interpret some of these promises. And here's where Christians sometimes part company in their view. There are some promises that have to do with the restoration of Judah to the land. Judah was returned to the land after 70 years, right? From Babylonian captivity. Other prophecies clearly point forward to the new covenant age and the coming of Jesus and even the second coming and the new heavens and the new earth. And what interpreters of prophecy have to do is sort out what is what, which is which. And that's where you get different schools of interpretation of prophecy. I'm going to let you do some of that. I'm going to start reading passages and just tell me what it says, what it promises. I tried to cull out as many of the salvation promises, the restoration promises in Ezekiel as I could. Chapter 11, 17 to 20. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. What is he promising? A mixture of things. You're going to have to be quick here because we have a lot of passages. Definitely there's a regeneration promise, right? Putting his spirit within and causing them to walk. And prior to that, though, he promises to restore them to the land, right? Okay. Just log that. I'm not going to interpret. I'm just going to take it at face value. Chapter 14 and verse 22. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it, in the land, who will be brought out. But sons and daughters, both sons and daughters, behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Okay, he's saying there's survivors. Some will escape. There's a remnant. And then chapter 16, 60 and following. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. An everlasting covenant with you. Okay? Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, so that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth any more because of your humiliation when I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. He's promising there an everlasting covenant. And let's see. I'll probably be selective here. Let's turn to chapter 36 because it's kind of pivotal. And see what he promises in Ezekiel 36. First of all, beginning at verse 8. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. Then jump down to 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Then 25 to 28. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people and I will be your God. And then verse 35, they will say, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden and the waste. Desolate and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. You're seeing here promise of restoration to the land, but we're seeing, as Chaz indicated, this transcendent language of that describes regeneration, a radical change in people that make them an obedient people. Now, in chapter 37, it's the Valley of the Dry Bones. And it'd be great to read it, but for time's sake, in the first 10 verses, he shows him a vision of a valley, and there are all these dry, dead bones. And Ezekiel, he asks, can these live? And then he's told in Ezekiel 37, breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you and you will come up, you will come to life and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. 37:24 and following. So you're seeing this language of restoration to the land, but you're seeing this language, again, regeneration, right? Dead bones. And yet, as he prophesies, life is going to come into these bones and then sinews and flesh is going to be added. It's speaking of spiritual life coming to a spiritually dead people. Now you ask, when did this happen? Was this fulfilled when Israel was restored to the land after Babylonian captivity? Well, if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that quality of life, that degree of life, was never injected into the nation of Israel. Language like this was never fulfilled. But now, when we read Ezekiel 37:24, it gives us more of a hint. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to David, to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons, forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So, who's that talking about? Who's this David who's going to shepherd them? Yeah, I think it's Jesus. And if we look at chapter 34, where he's railing against the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, who are not caring for the sheep. They're not bringing back the scattered. They're not binding up the wounded and the sickly. They are poor shepherds. They're feeding themselves. They're allowing the sheep to beat up on themselves. And then he says, and let me just turn you to that, in chapter 34, 23, because it fits with this, David, my shepherd, 34 of Ezekiel, verse 23. Then the shepherds of Israel are just destroying the flock. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. People of Israel aren't shepherding the flock. I'm going to shepherd them. I'm going to shepherd them through my servant David. Friends, pretty clearly, this is talking about Jesus, the good shepherd, the great shepherd. These promises are promises of the new covenant age. Whatever there was in terms of restoration to Judah in the land, and there was some, the language in these passages is too transcendent for that, and it looks forward to the new covenant age where all will know him and all will be regenerated. And David, the son of David, Jesus, will be the shepherd. As you know, chapters 40 to 48 are a vision of a temple. And it is detailed, dimensions and altars and sacrifices and offerings and priests. There's a renewed temple described in those chapters. Thomas Schreiner says this, and I would stand with him. It is probably the case that these chapters do not envision the building of a literal temple, for sufficient instructions are lacking to complete the structure. It describes spiritual reality in concrete terms. No blueprint for building the temple exists here, for vertical dimensions are entirely lacking. The temple represents a new Eden, a cosmic mountain where Yahweh dwells with his people. Here's where some Christians part company. Classic dispensationalists who take a very literal hermeneutic say there's a literal temple, it's going to be rebuilt in the millennium, and there's going to be renewed sacrifices. I'm not there. I'm with Schreiner and other Reformed guys who say, I cannot conceive Christ having made the once-for-all perfect sacrifice, any thought of going back to animal sacrifice, even if they are said to be memorial. That is so retrogressive. I rather would be of the school that he is speaking symbolically to the people of Israel, say, this is great. Wow, a new temple. This is wonderful. This is glorious. He is saying, you have a glorious future. But I don't think it's for merely the nation of Israel. I think it's going to be fulfilled in the new covenant community of Israel and the church. And I believe it's the new covenant that is in view in these things. Again, we're out of time. Let me quote Schreiner. Ezekiel suggests that there is a new and better Jerusalem coming, and one that transcends the earthly Jerusalem, just as the coming temple transcends the existing temple. And that city and temple will be marked by the presence of the Lord. The temple described in Ezekiel is fulfilled in the new heaven and new earth that are coming, where the new creation is described as a temple to signify that the whole earth is indwelt by God, that God's presence fills the entire cosmos. It appears that the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy of Ezekiel, has much to do with the presence of God. God chose a people to be his covenant people. He would dwell with them. He dwelt with them in the tabernacle. He later dwelt with them in the temple. They had so turned their back on him and spurned him and his law and turned to idols that God in the book of Ezekiel is pictured as turning his back on them. There's a place where it says his glory departs the temple and goes to the mountain. His presence has been withdrawn from his people. Ah, the promise of Ezekiel is that God is once again going to dwell with his people. He comes to us in the person of the Son of David, Jesus, who tabernacled among us, brought us salvation through the new birth. And when we come to Jesus, we not only have the presence of God with us now in ourselves and in the church, but one day, the new Jerusalem is going to come down. He's going to dwell with us in the new heaven and new earth and be with us forever. That's the promise of Ezekiel. And that's our hope and promise as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grand scheme of redemption as it is outlined in your word. We confess, Lord, there are many things we do not understand, many details we do not understand, but the picture seems clear. That you had an old covenant people, you were faithful to them, but Israel became the place where your son, the Messiah, was born. And you will ultimately fulfill your promise to Abraham that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. We thank you that that finds fulfillment in Jesus, the greater son of David, and that in him we have this regeneration by which we're made to walk in your ways, and we have the promise beyond this life of your eternal presence in a new heaven and a new earth. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.